I want to read a few verses from Matthew's Gospel, please, and right from the very heart of the Gospel in chapter 14. The Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 14. This is a very full chapter. John Baptist has been not only imprisoned, but he has been beheaded at the beginning of the chapter. The Lord Jesus feeds the 5,000 a little after that. And we are reading now at verse number 22, just immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, I'm sure it is fairly well known, I'm going to assume that it's well known, that in the Gospel by Matthew, most of the ministry of the Lord Jesus is associated with mountains. Our dear brethren very often point this out to us. There are actually no less than 7 mountain scenes in the Gospel by Matthew. Mark is different. When you go to Mark's Gospel for the ministry of the Lord Jesus, it is nearly all by the seaside, around the lake shore, on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And when you go to Luke's Gospel, it's different again, because in Luke's Gospel, the ministry there is really mostly given on what has been called the highway, where the Saviour has left the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. And I think most of the ministry in Luke's Gospel is on that journey to Jerusalem. And in John's Gospel, while there is much ministry in other chapters, perhaps the bulk of his ministry is in the upper room. And it seems that each of these conditions, each of these circumstances for his ministry, is very, very much suited to the theme of the particular Gospel. Certainly, ministry on the mountains in Matthew's Gospel is very, very suitable for the Gospel by Matthew. Because again, as I'm sure most of us will know, Matthew's task seems to be to write the Gospel of the King and the Kingdom. And mountains, in the book of Revelation, for instance, mountains are, in fact, very often seen as symbolic of kings and kingdoms. We are deliberately told that, maybe more than once in the book of Revelation. So here is the Gospel of the King and the Kingdom, and the Saviour is on the mountain side, on the mountain top sometimes, and he is there 7 times throughout the Gospel. It might be new to some, and perhaps some of us need our memories refreshed about it, and if I could just quickly remind you of these mountains before coming to this lovely section that we have read together. The first of those mountains is, of course, the Mount of Temptation, and that's back in chapter 4. We need to be careful, as you know, with the word temptation, because it does have a dual meaning. Not the same meaning as we would often use when we say that we are tempted. Here's a believer, good person may be tempted one day in difficult circumstances to tell a lie, thinking that, well, if I told a lie somehow, it would get me out of the difficulty. And then he, she remembers, well, I'm a believer, I can't do that. So they don't do it. But maybe afterwards, with a very honest confession, they will say, you know, I was tempted to tell a lie. Now, the Savior never was tempted like that. That kind of temptation is an enticement to sin, an inducement to do what is wrong, and you can never, ever apply that to the Lord Jesus. So in that way, he was never tempted. But the other word, of course, is the word tested or tried. We read in one place that God doesn't tempt any man, and yet we read in another place that God did tempt Abraham. So you see again the dual aspect, the dual usage of this word. And what it means is that God tested and tried Abraham, and the Savior was tried too by Satan, the adversary. He was tested as to his dependence. Satan tested him. Would he turn stones to bread? He was hungry after all. He had the power to do it. Would he do it? I know he wouldn't, because you see, he was a dependent man. And in the language of the Psalms, he would say, I was cast upon thee from the womb, a dependent man, and he would not act independently of his father and of God. So he was tested as to his dependence. He was tested too as to his obedience when Satan suggested to him that he should cast himself down and see if the angels would indeed take charge of him and deliver him. And he answered Satan, of course, from the scriptures again. And then he was tested as to his patience. Satan actually promised him, in some way, all the kingdoms of the world, if only he would pay homage to him. And what amazes me sometimes is that the devil, who must have known the scriptures very well, did he somehow forget, or what, that there was a scripture which said of the Savior, he shall not fail? Satan surely must have known that. And did he not know another thing? That in the second Psalm, all the nations and all the kingdoms, the uttermost parts of the earth, had already been promised to the Lord Jesus as the Son and the Heir. Surely the devil should have known that, but he did test the Lord in that respect. So anyway, he left successful, the Savior did. He left just as he went in, absolutely pure. But that mountain is the first mountain seen in Matthew's Gospel, and it brings out what now we love to call his impeccability, the impossibility of him sinning. But then when you come a chapter or two later, there is the mountain in chapter, only in the next chapter in fact, and the two that follow. And it is the mount where he gave what now we call the Sermon on the Mount. That's a wee bit of a misnomer, because there was more than one sermon on more than one mount. But when we speak about the Sermon on the Mount, I suppose that most know that we are referring to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And that again has often been pointed out, that what the Savior is doing in those three chapters, he is actually dealing with the scribes, with the Pharisees, and with the Sadducees, respectively, in each of those chapters. And if the mount of temptation brings out his impeccability, here is a mount of instruction, and the instruction brings out his infallibility, where he is actually superior to the law, and he teaches the law and shows that we must go beyond it, actually, in Christian living. Well then, we come to this particular chapter, which I leave for a moment, but in the very next chapter, there is another mount. And here it is what I think can obviously be called the Mount of Compassion, because they bring to the Savior the lame and the blind and the halt and the maimed and many others that were diseased in various ways. And it says simply, he healed them. And then the fame went abroad of this lovely man who was touching and healing. And it is a mount of compassion. He had compassion on that multitude. And it seems to be almost like a little microcosm of his ministry, what you have in chapter 15 on that mount of compassion. But when you come then later to chapter 17, it's the well-known mount of transfiguration. And there is the Savior. Where that mount was, we cannot be absolutely certain. Many of us think we can be certain, and we think it's Mount Hermon, and that is not traditional. Tradition says it was Mount Tabor. Well, Tabor doesn't seem to be in the right place. And not only that, but Tabor at that time was very densely populated. It didn't seem somehow to be a suitable place for the scene of transfiguration. But Hermon is different. And somewhere in the slopes of Hermon, many of us feel the Lord Jesus was transfigured. The question might be asked, and it seems somehow to just expound the meaning of the transfiguration, if you ask, why? Why should he be transfigured? You know what happened, of course. There he was on the mount, and his face shone like the sun. His very garments were white and glistering. One gospel says, white as snow. Another says, white as the light. Another says, like the lightning. He was shining with glory. This is the mount of his majesty here, this mount of transfiguration. But why? Why? And at this particular time, I think there might have been two or three reasons for it. There was a moral reason, if we may call it that. It is as if the Savior now, the man of sorrows, rejected, and just now about to leave for Jerusalem, for the judgment hall, and ultimately for Golgotha, and for all that shame, what encouragement for this lovely man to know that heaven was in keeping, heaven was in attune with him. And when those two, Moses and Elijah, came, they actually spake of his decease, of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Golgotha. So there was that moral reason. But then, of course, there was a, what my brethren call a dispensational reason. It was a little glimpse of the coming kingdom. Here was the king being presented to those who were interested. And then there was a very practical reason. He took three men with him, and those three men, Peter, James, and John, they were, of course, to become remarkable figures in the years that lay ahead. Peter, he was to become the bold spokesman of the day of Pentecost. You say he would lapse a wee bit. Indeed he would, and he did. But nevertheless, I'm quite sure that a remembrance of the glory would have encouraged Peter to stand boldly on that day of Pentecost. He tells us in his epistle that he was even then a partaker of the glory that was to be revealed. And then there was this very practical reason as far as James was concerned. When we think of early martyrs, we usually think of Stephen, but James was a very early martyr too. And what encouragement for these men who were faithful unto death to remember the glory. And again, of course, John, well, he was not to be martyred absolutely, and he was not to die early. But he was to live on and on and on for 60 years after this, and to live in exile for some of that time, and to be perhaps denied Christian fellowship for quite a while. What an encouragement in his quiet moments, just to think about the glory that he had seen, and knowing that it was a preview of glory that was to be. Well, that was the Mount of Transfiguration. And then, when you come to chapter 24, there is, of course, the Mount of Prediction, where the Lord Jesus now outlines something of the coming history, the future history, if you like, of the nation of Israel and of the nations themselves. The late Mr. Harold St. John, saintly man, he summed it up very quickly but very beautifully. He said, I love to think of Christ in a peasant's dress, standing on the Mount of Olives, and publishing his plans for the future of Europe. And that is exactly what the Savior did on the Mount of Olives. It was the mount where he predicted so much, and it will all come to pass. And then when you come to the final mountain scene, that's in chapter 28, and by appointment, the Savior has met this little company on a mountain in Galilee. And on this mountain in Galilee, it's the Mount of Commission, because he commissions them now. Go into all the world, he says. Preach the gospel. Teach all nations. And he commissions them for the great work that lay ahead. So there are seven interesting mountain scenes, all very closely related to the king and to his character in some particular way. But this chapter 14 now, we come back to it again. to see something of this mountain scene. And before we come to it, there's a wee problem. But problems are good for us because they do get us thinking, you see, and searching sometimes. If we had read a little earlier, back, say, at verse number 15, it says that when it was evening, his disciples came to him, and they were concerned about the multitude who needed to be fed. But then, when you come to chapter 23, verse 23, which we read, it says, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. So someone read it and say, now how does that? Because the evening has already come in verse 15. What does this mean? It's later now and the evening has come again. Well, the answer is really very simple. There are two evenings. And indeed to this very day there are two evenings in Israel. There is what might be called the natural evening, when the sun begins to go down. What? 3 o'clock? 3:30? Somewhere there in the afternoon. And the sun begins to go down. And it's evening. Naturally, it's evening. But then, there is an official evening. And the official evening, officially, if you like, the end of the day, 6:30, and that's the second evening. This is why, as far back as Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb was to be slain between the evenings. And a few chapters later, when instructions are being given to Aaron about lighting up the lamps, it was to be done between the evenings. So there always have been two evenings, a natural evening and an official evening. Here is the natural evening. The disciples say, it's a desert place, the time's now past. Is this what the two on the way to Emmaus said? It is toward evening. The day is far spent. You see, but now when we come to the next verse, 23, that we read together, now it is the second aspect of the evening. But the lovely thing is this now, that the Savior, having fed the 5,000, he sends the multitudes away, constrains his disciples. What does that mean? Does it mean that he had to sort of convince them that they should do this? He constrained them to get into the ship and to go to the other side. He's going to stay. He's going to send the multitudes away. But they've got to get into the ship and leave him with the multitudes. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. I wonder what he prayed about. Of course, we don't know. But it's interesting to wonder and to try to think just what it might have been that he prayed about at this particular time. I'm sure he prayed for the multitudes that had just left him. But I wonder, did he pray for these men too in the meantime, knowing just what lay ahead for them? And another thing some have suggested, maybe very, very aptly, it was about this time that the multitude wanted to make him a king. And of course the disciples were Jews with Jewish minds. And they were looking for a kingdom. And you find, of course, in Acts chapter 1, that they were still, even after his resurrection, they were still harboring thoughts about a kingdom. Wilt thou at this time set up the kingdom, restore the kingdom to Israel? Did he pray that the minds of these men might be altered? The multitude would have made him a king by force. It was not the time. Neither was it the time for these disciples to be thinking about a kingdom. There was so much to happen before he would come and there would be a kingdom in manifestation. So, he's praying, but he's on the mountain. He's on high, if you like. A man on high, praying, interceding. And down below, in the water, his disciples. How very, very like the present day conditions. A man on high, a great high priest, interceding, engaged for his people, up there in the glory, but we're not there yet. We're still on earth. And I'm afraid that for many, it is a very troubled sea. So, Another gospel says they were toiling and rowing. And it was the fourth watch of the night. It used to be that the Jews had three watches of 4 hours in each watch, but the Romans altered that. When the Romans came, they introduced four watches with 3 hours in each watch. The first watch was from 6 o'clock in the evening until 9 p.m. That was the first. And the second watch was from 9 p.m. until midnight. And then the third watch from midnight until 3 a.m. And then the fourth watch from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And it was at that fourth watch of the night that the Lord Jesus eventually came to them. The wind was tossing them about. They were toiling and rowing. And if you check with the other Gospels, Matthew just says they were in the midst of the sea, but another will give us exactly the distance they traveled, and the Sea of Galilee is only 7 miles across. And if they were in the midst of the sea, and about 25 furlongs, in fact, they had only traveled about 3 or 4 miles. And it's now already 3 o'clock in the morning. From the previous evening until 3 o'clock in the morning, they had been toiling on this boisterous sea. And they tell me that the fourth watch of the night, and if not the darkest part of the night, certainly the most wearisome part of the night, these men have toiled all those hours. Has he been praying for them all those hours? Has he been praying from the previous evening until 3 o'clock in the middle of the night, 3 a.m.? They have been toiling. They've been rowing. They've been afraid. And all the while, he's been praying. How many saints there are tonight in fear, toiling and rowing. The wind has been boisterous for many saints. The sea has been difficult. The journey has been hazardous. And there are many tonight in what might be the most wearisome part, maybe the darkest hour. I have no doubt that in a company like this there is someone here or there, and you are, in the language of this chapter, in the fourth watch of the night. The bright side of it is, of course, that prophetically we are all in the fourth watch of the night. We're waiting for him coming. We sing sometimes, the night will soon be over, the morning soon shall dawn. And it is so. Prophetically, we're in the fourth watch of the night and we're waiting for him coming soon. But for these men, and for many saints, it is the dark, wearying, fourth watch of the night. And now, he comes to them. Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And as brethren often say, the thing that was troubling them, he put it beneath his feet. He does that yet. Wants to put beneath his feet the things that trouble me, that trouble you. He wants to calm the sea. They were afraid. They saw him walking. They saw him, but they didn't recognize him. They said, "It's a spirit." They cried out for fear. How very, very like poor Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. It is said of Mary, she knew not that it was Jesus. She saw him, thought he was the gardener, didn't recognize him. These men saw him, didn't recognize him. And when you come to John chapter 21, exactly the same thing is said of the disciples as was said of Mary Magdalene. They knew not that it was Jesus. The reasons? Poor Mary. She was completely engulfed in sorrow and didn't recognize him. The disciples, they were engrossed in service and were so busy that they didn't recognize him. Both things are possible with you and me. Used to sing a little thing, and I used to think it was a silly little thing until I learned the truth of it. And I can see the truth of it in John 20 with Mary Magdalene. Standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. He may be standing in the shadows, but he's there. Mary didn't recognize him until she heard his voice. These disciples here in Matthew 14, they didn't recognize him, but they heard his voice. And he said, "It is I." Notice, he did not say, "It is I, it's the Lord. It's your friend, it's Jesus." He simply said, "It is I." Somehow they knew who it was. And Peter, bold spokesman, he says, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee." Well, the Savior before that says, "It is I. Be of good cheer." Does he say this yet to our hearts? Be of good cheer. He said it to a poor palsied man a little earlier in this very gospel. And he said it to the disciples in the upper room, the end of John 16. Be of good cheer. Be encouraged. This is what he says. And it's easier preached than practiced, but when you hear it, it's from the Lord himself. That makes a difference. Be of good cheer. So, says Peter, if it be thou. Is he doubting? Is the bold Peter doubting whether indeed it is the Lord or not? He says, "Bid me come to thee in the water." That would convince him. And he said, "Come." How often the Lord Jesus used this word, "come." It was the first word that Peter's brother heard, Andrew, when they said to the Savior, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He said, "Come. Come and see." And it was the first word that those disciples used when they tried to win others. And when one asked, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" they said, "Come, come and see." And again the Lord had used this lovely word, "come." Our Bible is full of it. The Savior uses it so often. One of the sad, sad circumstances was when he looked over the city and said, "You will not come. You will not come unto me that you might have life." But here he says to Peter, "Come." Peter got down out of the ship, walked in the water to go to Jesus, but this boisterous wind somehow was too much for Peter. He was afraid, and in his fear he begins to sink. And he cries in one of the most brief prayers in our New Testament, I suppose, "Lord, save me." Poor Peter. Peter has yet to learn again and again, as no doubt we all have, that you cannot do things like this in the energy of the flesh. In our own strength, we can't do it. Peter, you can't do that. But he didn't learn even at this time, because a little later, at the Garden of Gethsemane, well, you know what happened there. He fell asleep. And then a little after that, he denied the Lord. The man who had said, "Lord, if they all betray you, if they all deny you, yet will not I. I'll give my life for you." Peter, you're speaking in the energy of the flesh. He had to learn that in a bitter way. And here it is the same. In his own energy, he's trying to walk on water. He cries, "Lord, save me." The Lord doesn't wait immediately. He stretches out his hand, caught him, and in a gentle rebuke, he says, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" But at least the Savior had called him. He had said, "Come." I suppose that maybe there's someone in the meeting this evening, and you look back to the night of your conversion, and you say, "Oh yes, it was that lovely invitation in Matthew chapter 11, where he said, 'Come, come unto me.'" And you say, "I came." Well, one day, someday, who knows, maybe even this day, he's going to shout, "Come again, come away, my love, my fair one, come away." And he's going to shout us home. But in the meantime, he invites us to come again. And with him in company, we can walk on the boisterous waves as long as we have him in company. And to those who are this evening in troubled waters, to you, he says, "Come." Many years ago, I was just a very young believer, and there were quite a number of young believers like me in the Parkgate Avenue Assembly and in Albert Bridge. And we had a bit of an exercise about a certain district off the Newton Arch Road. We decided we'd look for premises and try to get a midweek gospel meeting going. We scoured the district, and away down at the bottom of Solway Street, that some of you would know, we found a little disused shop. It was in very poor condition. There'd been a cobbler, a shoemaker in it, and he had left it quite in a bad state, really. Well, we spent a lot of time at it. We scrubbed it. We painted it. We spent, I suppose, not only hours and days, but maybe weeks at that shop, until we had it in fairly presentable condition. We pulled our pocket money to buy the paint, and then we managed to buy a kind of a rough, coarse floor covering. And I think it was Parkett Avenue Brethren who gave us some old forms. And again, with our pocket money combined, we had invitations printed. And we went round every house in Solway Street and the neighbouring streets, and Island Street, if you know the district. And we really did invite the whole district to our opening gospel meeting on a certain Wednesday night, 8 o'clock. Well, we gathered with great anticipation. One or two came down from Parkett Avenue to help and encourage us. And we sat and sat. 10 to 8, no one. 5 to 8, no one. 8 o'clock, no one. 5 past 8. And after all our weeks of working and praying and inviting, not one sinner came into that meeting. Not one. Well, we sat a wee bit dejected, I think. We were just very young believers. I was still in my teens. And an old brother got up. He said, "I want to read a verse." And he read Matthew 11 and 28. And we said, "Oh, he doesn't know. He doesn't know that there's no one saved in. And he's reading, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden.' He doesn't know that there's not one unsaved person." But he did know. He did know. Oh, he said, "I know the way that this verse is usually expounded. An invitation to sinners, burdened and heavy laden, and an invitation to them to come." And he says, "On his behalf whom we love, I'm extending it to you tonight. I know that you've labored," he said. "I know that you're burdened about the district." He says, "I have an idea of all that you've done and all that you have anticipated. And I somehow know about your disappointment. The Savior says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." We spent the remainder of the meeting in prayer, just coming to him, to the Savior, like as we'd been invited. And somehow, we found rest. After that, people did come, subsequent meetings, and at a children's meeting, well, children came, and some were saved, and continue to this day. And if you're ever speaking to Brother Jack Andrews, ask him, does he know Solway Street? And every time I meet Jack, he says, Solway Street. I said, that's right, Jack. So Jack was there very, very often to preach the gospel, especially to the children. So says the Savior, come. But Peter needed encouragement and help. And when he had the hand of the Savior, he came. No problem. And did they come hand in hand into the ship? Was Peter holding his arm? Was he holding Peter's hand? And together they walked, the waves still boisterous, but they walked on them together. We can do together with him what we cannot do alone. And when they get into the ship, the wind ceased. And isn't it nice that this lovely section culminates in worship? It says, they that were in the ship, they came and they worshipped him. They said, of a truth, truly, thou art the Son of God. It was worth those hours of toiling. It was worth all that difficulty of that long night, just now, to have him in the ship and to see some evidence of his power, evidence that he was indeed the Son of God. They saw it, they knew it, and they worshipped. What a lovely thing to worship. It might be that this is the ultimate of everything, that we should have worshipful and worshipping hearts, whether it be individually, in his dealings with us, we bow in gratitude and we worship, or if it might be that collectively we know something of his blessing, then we just bow in worship. It has been said that worship is the highest form of service, and any service that we do perform ought really to lead us into this worshipping spirit. So, may the Lord bless our meditation. A man on high, disciples struggling in the waters of life down below. That's how it is today. We toil on the sea of life, but in our difficulties, he says, come to me. You're laboring. You're heavy laden. Come to me. I'll give you rest. May he grant you that rest this evening. Shall we pray?